Today we're going to hear from Paul. You want to open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The basic building blocks in Christian living. Pastor Wes has done just a fantastic job of really showing us what the major doctrines are that are associated with standing up a church and the essentials. Well, really, 1 Thessalonians is actually telling us, practically speaking, what that looks like. So although I may not get through all the passage today, I want to leave with you the fact that we do have clear and exact teaching on really how we should be behaving as members of a brand new church that we're standing up in Weatherford. So Paul is going to introduce to our new church, Parker Bible, the essentials of Christian living. And really that's what really the bottom line is, because we need to be growing individually, and then we're going to be growing together as brothers and sisters in Christ. I love this quote by Martin Luther. Christian living doesn't mean to be good, but to become good. Not to be well, but to get well. Not being, but becoming. Or not being, but becoming. Nor rest, but training. We are not yet, but we shall be. It's not yet happened, but it is the way, the path. Not everything shines and sparkles as yet, but everything is getting better. And that describes the Christian life, doesn't it? And that's what this is going to look like as we stand up this new body of believers, Parker Bible, is that we hopefully will be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? And what are the essentials to be able to accomplish that? Over the last couple of months, my life has gone under some tremendous changes. New relationships, new work responsibilities, health challenges, falling 30 feet and nearly dying, a new church plant, changes for me, and I know that all of you have been experiencing a lot of different changes. But my most important change is being appointed as a homeschool science teacher to my 5 grandkids. No kidding. On Wednesday, they all come over, including Ellie, the smallest, and they sit around the table, and I'm able to instruct them on science. And so my daughter gives me this pile of books and lesson plans and do this. So I'm really enjoying this new change in my life. But we're studying right now the systems for the human body. I put it up there, but maybe I won't. How many systems does the human body have? A lot more than was up there. But the point I'm making is I'm teaching just the intricacies of the human body. And they include what? The skeletal system, the muscular system, the nervous system, cardiovascular, lymphatic. It's interesting when you go to Google and you find out how many systems there are, you can either get 6, 9, 10, 15, 40, 35. No one agrees on the number of systems, because what they're doing is they're getting down to the nitty-gritty of the human body. And suffice to say, all of these systems need to work together in order for the body to be able to function. And why am I bringing all this up? Oh, by the way, Psalm 139, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And I really express that to the children, that the irreducible complexities of the human body are such that how could evolution ever account for the human body? Because all these systems have to be operating concurrently in order for even me to be up here today. No part of the physical body works in isolation. Each system has a specific role, complex functions. Systems work together to maintain balance. Systems work together to respond to stimuli. Systems work together to protect the body. The skeletal system really protects all of the internal organs. So even your rib cages, like even the 22 or so ribs that you have, they're there so that when you do fall 30 feet, they're the things that break and not your heart and your lungs. And ouch, they really do hurt. But the heart is protected, the lungs are protected, the liver is protected, all of that, and that's the skeletal system. But they work together as a team. No part of your physical body works in isolation. And likewise, in the spiritual realm, no part of Christ's church should be working separately as well. And that's really the takeaway today. When you read Thessalonians, you're going to see a body of believers that are working together, and you're going to see the power of God's Spirit basically enabling all the activity and the effort that's going into this church. It's interesting. There's one symbol of the church that's in the New Testament, one analogy, one pattern. And what is that symbol? The Apostle Paul refers to Christ being the head of what? The body, right? And so we take that analogy, and even the Apostle Paul develops it in Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 3, talks about Christ being the head and all the individual parts working together. And although Thessalonians doesn't talk about the human body in that way, it's assuming that as separate members we're working together, and that's what we're going to find out today, the components and building on that. So what's the overall goal of the church? The body of Christ. And it goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. This is really our mission statement. This is why we are going to Weatherford. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's really our charge. That's our mission statement. So whatever we do, we are promoting Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ and what that means in our lives and how it affects us. So let's open up 1 Thessalonians and review the letter quickly before we examine our responsibilities. And there's a lot. I'm probably putting too much into this message, but I just want you to understand that, it's important for us to understand this section that we're going to be studying in relationship to the whole chapter. So in Acts chapter 17, we had really the stand-up of the Thessalonian church. Interestingly, this is one of the few churches in cities visited by Paul that never had a break in population. It's been in existence then all the way till present day. There's, sometimes a city will be completely destroyed and rebuilt, but Thessalonians has remained active all the way from the day of Apostle Paul. And you can see up there that, well, it's hard to say, but Paul basically was in Troas, and he went up, of course, to the coast and went to Philippi and then went across the Ignatian Way, basically going to the different churches along the path. As an example of the city being in existence, even in 1941, the Nazis captured Thessalonica, and they basically imprisoned all the Jews that were in there, and about 60,000 Jews were eliminated in a concentration camp in that town time in 1941. Right now, it has a population of about 400,000 to 500,000 people. And of course, the Romans were superb, highway builders, right? And so they did it because they wanted to be able to deploy their military, but it enabled Christianity, of course, to impregnate Europe. When Paul went from Troas to Philippi to Macedonia, that was the first time the gospel had gone out to Macedonia. So Paul would follow the Ignatian Way from the coast to Philippi and to Thessalonica. And they were in Thessalonica for just about three Sabbaths, it says. They weren't there for a long time, but the church was born out of a little bit of time that Paul was there. And so we have the Thessalonian church. This is really one of the newest churches. And Paul really spent the least amount of time, but they just responded, and the power of God and the leaders basically emerged, and this church just started up in an incredible, incredible way. Well, it really takes us to our theme before we get into this any more specific. The Christian should live righteously while waiting the immediate return of Jesus. That's what the Thessalonians were doing. They thought Christ was going to come really soon. And it's been 2,000 years, of course, since that. Encouraging and building each other up in the worship of the local church. That's really our purpose. We have the rapture that's going to be coming. We have, of course, the wrath of God in end times with the tribulation. And both of those really serve as a motivation, the fact that we're going to be raptured and the fact that we're not going to be the object of God's wrath. And those are the two motivations that should be motivating us to evangelize, to work together, to serve together in local church so that God can be glorified. So in Thessalonians, we're readying the return of Christ, the urge to live righteously, to build each other up, and to be comforted and encouraged. And yet they did that in the middle of horrific trials and tribulation and persecution. Just think about Christians coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Greeks. And now they're not going to be participating in all the sinful passions and all the pleasures of that city. And they're going to basically stand. Just think of the persecution that those believers were experiencing. And then just think about the Jews that came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in that city. They're going to be ostracized from their family. So they were experiencing a lot of persecution. Think about the stand-up of Parker Bible Church and how you as an individual are to act and how we as believing members are to act toward each other and what are our responsibilities regardless of what the environment is. But I will tell you, I know there's an excitement about us coming. There's a number of people that want to start coming to this church because of the teaching of the Word, and we're just really excited about what God's going to do with that. My theme verse for this passage is, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really the key word that we need to keep on reminding ourselves. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. This is his church. You are called, if you are in Christ as a believer. You are God's possession, and he has made a commitment, not only individually, but as a church, as a collection of believers, that he is going to bring to pass what he is going to be doing at Parker Bible, just like he did with the Thessalonian church. So just to understand the letter even further and to start kind of break down, there's five major sections in this whole book. First of all, this greeting. Paul has personal thoughts, but really he's the practical instructions are what we're going to be zeroing in on, and then the benediction, and then the final remarks. If you look at chapter 1 in Thessalonians, it kind of gives you an idea of the quality of the believers in this church thus far. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians, give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This was not the introduction that Paul had for the Corinthian church. This was not the introduction that he had for many of the churches, but here's a young group of people coming together, forming a church, and right off the bat, Paul says, you're doing good. God is working, and it's so exciting to see how God is working, even despite the persecution that they're receiving. If you go to chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. But look what he says later on. But we urge you, brethren, to what? Excel even more. So that's what a Thessalonians is. You're doing good. You know, keep on trucking, putting in a 1970s vernacular. But I want you to just keep on doing what you're doing. If you want to write this down for additional homework, Acts chapter 17, 1 through 9 tells and shows us what the birth of this church looks like. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy are spending what is believed to be a short time in the city. There's a huge opposition leveled against Paul and his group, and it forces Paul and his entourage out of the city. He stayed more than several weeks, as I said before, but yet they respond, and they basically there are supporting each other and growing. He wrote this letter that we're looking at right now, Thessalonians, a few months after his quick departure. This is a growing church. It's a young church. This church may be so young that the leaders have not even been fully identified. He doesn't refer to elders. He doesn't refer to deacons. But he talks about leaders and those who are basically performing the roles of a shepherd and whatnot. So let's read the verses in chapter 5 to really understand why a healthy church is so important to the believer and his culture. And when we get to the staccato, if you will, of commands, think about the privilege and challenge for us as we relocate at Weatherford. It's not just Pastor Wes and that leadership team that's doing all. We all need to be working together, and that's really what Paul is emphasizing with the Thessalonian church. So personalize what you're hearing. And here's the outline. Hopefully it's up there. So let's go ahead and read it. Let's start with chapter 5, verses 1. Now to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, suddenly like labor pains in a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that they would overtake you like a thief. For you are sons of light, sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are the day, sons of day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Now we're getting into that staccato list of commands. Therefore, encourage one another, build up one another, just as you are doing. But request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with everyone so that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after for that which is good, for one another and for all the people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Holy Spirit of God. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Who are the main actors in this passage, what we've just read? Who are some of the actors in this passage? Who are some of the subjects of people acting in this passage? It's not a trick question. Pardon me? The members of the church. Who else is mentioned as kind of actors in this passage? Pardon me? Yeah, we have Jesus. Who else? Pardon me? Leaders. That's right. We have a lot. We have the Trinity. We have the Lord and his timetable. Just think about the timetable. That's really an actor in this passage. We have the day of the Lord. And in chapter 4, we had the rapture. That's really influencing this whole chapter. We have the Spirit. We have the God of peace. We have Lord Jesus Christ. We have the church. We have brethren. We have us, you. We have the faint-hearted, the weak, unruly, one another. We have them, the unsaved people. The sons of, doesn't say sons of darkness, but those who are of the night, outside the kingdom, people of night. And what are the contrasts in this chapter? We've just read them. Just think about it. We have the future and the present, right? How do we relate to the future day of the Lord, and how do we relate to our present day right now in view of the day of the Lord? How about our destiny contrasted with an unbeliever's destiny? Wow. We're of the sons of light, right? Not of darkness. Sons of light are believers. Sons of darkness, unbelievers. We have the contrast between being sleep and soberness, right? Sleep and drunkenness, and light and soberness. Night sleep, drunk, unfruitful life, and day awake, sober, fruitful life. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, we have a reference back to the rapture. I've already mentioned it, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. This is sleep that Paul is referring to in 1 Thessalonians 4 are people who have died, right? And so the church was really concerned about, Uncle Joe or a wife or a husband or a father who died, what's going to happen to them? Are they going to get a physical body? And Paul says, yes, the dead in Christ will rise first, right? And meet the Lord, and then we will be gathered with him in the air. So this, Paul is reminding his church about the hope of the rapture and to restore the hope of the loved ones and the discouragement that they may be feeling. So looking at the prophetic timeline, Paul goes on to explain the nature of the future judgment taking place for the last 7 years. And that's a really important thing to really think about. We're going to be taken away by the rapture, but then there's going to be this thing called the day of the Lord. So the preceding section presents the joyful hope for the believer, and this section gives a solemn warning about the tribulation only reserved for unbelievers, and the believers were not going to have to basically participate in that. So that really takes us to our outline right here for our present reminder of future events. Just think about now to the times and the epochs, chronon, Kyrion, times and dates, verse 1. And this is referring to really all the events that are going to happen during the tribulation. And then we're going to have the millennium, right? But then we're going to have a little bit more of the day of the Lord after the millennium when there's an uprising, right? And God is going to take all of those and end it completely after the millennium. But that's really the times and the seasons. And it's in the plural in the Greek, because we're not talking about one event. If we, you know, go back and listening to Pastor Tom and all of the things occurring in the book of Revelation, there's a number of different events occurring, but it's all kind of collected into the reminder and label of the day of the Lord. Think about Paul's affectionate, you know, tone in all of this. He says, now to the times and epochs, and he says, brethren. Do you know how many times he refers to the Thessalonian churches as brethren, brothers, sisters? It's a term of endearment, and he mentions it, it's the word, Greek word, Adelphi, 15 times in this letter alone. So he's going to be exhorting them. He's going to be admonishing the church. He's going to be encouraging them in a certain direction, their sanctification. But he basically glues it all together with that term of endearment and saying, you are brothers in Christ. He never wants them to forget the fact that they are growing, that they're brothers in Christ, that they're dear to him, and yet he wants them to lovingly grow even more. You have no need of anything to be written to you. It's interesting that the repetition of future events has occurred in this church, and they know what the end times are going to be looking like. And it's really important for us to understand what the characteristic of the end times to motivate us as well. They had no need to have this repeated. And then Paul reminds them, for you yourselves know. You know full well that the day of the Lord is going to come. A thief in the night. It's a negative term, really. You don't look forward to a thief coming in the night, do you? You if you were going to be the recipient of all that a thief could possibly do if he came into your home. But it's found in the parable of Matthew 24:43 and Luke 12:39. So really Paul is borrowing from what Christ was warning Israel about with the future tribulation. By the way, as I said, he expects an appearance of Christ soon, and it's been 2,000 years later, so how much sooner is Christ going to be coming again? We should be further really anticipating the fact. And we look at the world events. Now, I'm not going to get prophetic on you, and I'm not going to predict the actual time it's going to happen, but I can tell you this. It's going to be sooner now than it was then, based on the 2,000 years. It's like, oh, wow, that's great, Chaz. But look at the events that are going on in the world and think about how the world is all connecting back together again electronically, and it's exciting to see that God is indeed working. While they're saying peace and safety, instruction will come upon him. Like a woman who has basically those pangs and the strong sorrow, pain, and Paul is saying, hey, That's what we really need to be understanding about the day, Lord. But that takes us to the second point, the present hope evidenced by transformed lives. He's going to be contrasting darkness with the light of the day. Those who sleep with those who remain watchful. drunkenness with sobriety. But you, brethren, isn't it interesting, but contrast brothers and sisters in Christ with those in the previous verse whose destruction will occur suddenly. It's interesting that Paul evaluates, Father, their transformation, what they did in their salvation, to the fruitfulness of how they're acting. He can actually see a difference in their lives. It's not just this Christianese stuff where someone says, yeah, I'm a believer, but I don't go to church and it really hasn't affected me in the decisions that I make. No, he sees the fruitfulness of this church. You are not in darkness that day would overtake you like a thief. Ephesians 5, 8 through 10 is a really good passage. Paul's talking to the church. If you were formerly in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, and learning what is pleasing to the Lord. And that's what the Thessalonians were doing. Well, that takes us to the third point, and that's the present overarching commands to live by. There's a negative command and a positive command. So then, let's don't sleep as others do. In other words, the implication is that some of them may have been reverting back to their former lifestyle, and Paul is saying, don't do that. Let's not sleep as others do, as the unbelievers do. But we don't want you to be uninformed, but we will, you know, then don't worry about reverting back. And we need to have that hope of the future, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and for those who get drunk and drunk at night. Before we go to those who are awake and alert believers, I need to make one plea. Any of you here don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. On the negative term, he's saying, you believers, don't revert back to your previous behavior. And he's now going to go into the positive. But I just want to take a kind of a commercial break, if you will. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and if God has not done that transforming work, if you haven't repented and by faith, you know, embraced all that Christ accomplished on the cross, then really this passage is not for you. You won't be able to do that, all the commands that Paul is expecting of you. But if you have put your faith in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living with you, and you have the Word of God, and you have the divine enablement to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I would urge you to reach out and make that decision, step and embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And that's really my plea at this point. Don't delay. Physical death seals your state before the Almighty. You know, you never know when you will enter eternity. And these were really the exact words I said at a message that I gave 8 weeks ago in the Grand Canyon to a people. We had an informal church. And I said, you never know when you're going to be entering eternity. And less than an hour later, everyone looked down at the bottom of the gully, and I looked like I had entered eternity. And the director of the trip came up to me afterwards and said, hey, that was a pretty good ending, implication, and illustration. But I usually say that a lot, but there's more to be said about that, but not now. And thank you for your prayers, by the way. And it's amazing. All of my rescuers and everything said that I should have been physically dead, but apparently the prayers coming from this fellowship kept that from happening. So thank you very much, and I appreciate that. Well, what's the positive command? It's up there. It says, but since we are of the day, let's be sober. Soberness has that positive sense of being calm, collected, and circumspect. And that's really what Paul is asking us to do through the control of the Holy Spirit. You know, putting on, you know, we clothe ourselves for a day's work in battle. And now we have the breastplate of faith and love, right? And we have the helmet of salvation. And we can all go back to Ephesians chapter, right, about the armor of the Lord and look at it there. MacArthur says this, faith, hope, love is a supreme triad of Christian virtues. And so Paul is saying, put that on. And I love 1 Corinthians 13:13. But now faith, hope, love abide by these things. But the greatest of these is what? Love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's basically what's being emphasized here. And a helmet. The helmet is not salvation like getting saved. It's the hope of salvation. It's hoping for your future salvation, your glorification in Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? You know that someday you are going to have a body that doesn't have the propensities to sin, right? And doesn't that encourage you? And so really Paul is saying in relationship to what your future is going to be, you should start behaving like that now and aggressive in your sanctification. And that's really the implication there. This is really the language of Romans 13, 8 through 14. We're not going to turn there, but that would be another passage of Scripture if you wanted to look at it to really expand that out. So the helmet of salvation is not sanctification or justification. It looks towards our future and definite hope in glorification. So that really takes us to the future hope for all believers, right? He's referred to the rapture, and this section is another way of affirming the hope of the second coming. For God's not destined us for wrath. That's orge. And this is the wrath that here is not a momentary outbreak of anger. It's a long, steady, abiding, and settled habit of mind, is what one of the commentators said. This is a bad time. You do not want to be on this earth during the tribulation. It is going to be an awful place to live here on this earth. But for attaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been rescued from all of that. So we will live together with Him, whether we wake or sleep, whether we are raptured up, or those who are dead in Christ will be resurrected first. We've identified the light from darkness, saved from unsaved, rapture versus experiencing the wrath of God. And we as privileged sons of light are commanded to behave in a certain way in order for God to be glorified in the church. So most of us are familiar with this staccato lessing that we're going to come to. It's like kind of that machine gun, blah, blah, blah. But I think you're going to see now that it has more of a targeted effect of how do you as a church, as a Thessalonian church, or as the Parker Bible Church, how are we to behave? You know, what's gonna be the glue that keeps us together as a church and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? So he begins with really an umbrella statement that captures the remaining traits of a healthy church. Therefore, encourage, comfort, exhort, admonish, comfort each other. And I like that. Some translations say exhort, some admonish, but I love that. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore comfort one another with these words and build up one another. There's our one another's. And if you look at verse 11, you go down to verse 15, it almost, the one another's in verse 11 and one another's in 15 kind of brackets the direction that Paul is taking with his argument. He said, edify, build up, or edify, build up the church. I like Acts 20:32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance amongst all who are sanctified. I love that verse because that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's going to build us up, build up the Thessalonian church and for us as believers in Christ doing the same thing. He's actually, one commentator said, to help improve the ability to function in living responsibility and effectively, to strengthen, to build up, to make more able. Just as you are doing, and many of you already have invested in Parker Bible Church. Many of you have been working behind the scenes, and yet this is just the beginning. Don't let up on the gas pedal. Continue on, and let's work together and accelerate all the more in our love for Christ. So now he's going to begin to machine gun the commands that allow the local body to flourish. And there's an assumption here that we are praying for each other. There's an assumption here that we are living together. We're socializing together. We know each other's needs. We're doing partners. We're doing discipleship. All of those other things that are causing us to know each other. And we're developing that, the relationship, so then in turn we can do all the things that he's going to ask in this passage. So first of all, we look at the relationship of the leaders to the congregation. You know, leaders have a certain responsibility to the congregation. The pastor, Pastor Wes, anyone else in this body of believers that's teaching the word, they have a responsibility to the rest of us. And we saw that in the first verse. We request you, brethren, that you appreciate those, and we'll get back to the appreciating, but who diligently labor among you. That word in the Greek is really a hard word. It's kopiao. It's become tired or weary, to exert oneself physically, mentally, or spiritually, to work hard, to toil, to strive, to struggle. It's the sphere in which all the work is being done, as Pastor Wes and others teach the Word of God. And so we need to basically appreciate the diligent labor that's being accomplished. You know, ministry is hard. It's real easy to be sidetracked and do all the programmatic things that will attract people by doing this. We'll, you know, hand out, you know, cappuccino when they come into the door. We'll do all sorts of this other stuff. But we are basically commanded to teach the Word. And it takes a lot of work to effectively and clearly teach the Word. And they have charge over you. They're responsible for showing concern and care and giving aid, and who are placed before you to stand before. They're presiding, leading, directing. What does James chapter say? James says in chapter 3, let there not be many what teachers among you, because they are going to what? They're going to incur a stricter judgment. Oh, no pressure, right? That every word that's taught by a leader in Parker Bible, that basically that James 3 passage applies. And it's kind of scary in one, but it also motivates, you know, the leaders and our pastor and others who are teaching the Word to make sure they do it correctly. They give you instruction. They admonish. Admonish is a key word. We can look at the word admonish, and it's kind of the Christian counseling word. So whenever you see the word admonish, it's to come alongside and it's to encourage, or it's maybe someone who's not behaving the way that they need to. It's correcting them and getting them back on track. Acts 20:31. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to what? Admonish you. Colossians 1:28. We have the career singles. They're not identified by being single, but they're identified by growing together. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as beloved children. So that's the reason. That's very, very important. The next thing is the relationship of the congregation to the leaders. Think about that we need to esteem those who are teaching us. We need to esteem those letters and leaders high in love. In 1 Timothy, the church was charged to give their leaders what? A double honor. And so we first looked at the leader's responsibility to us, and now what's our responsibility to those who are teaching the Word of God? Why? Because of their work, because of their occupation. And that work is to love someone because of what that person has done and how they are glorifying God and supplying the needs that we all have. I like 1 Timothy 3:1. It's a trustworthy statement. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do, but it is a lot of hard work. Then look next, the relationship of the congregation to each other. And this is sandwiched between the one and others that I just talked about. We're not looking at just the leaders to lead. We're looking at each of us. We also have an integral part in basically coming alongside other people and admonishing them and helping them and encouraging them. First of all, live in peace with one another. 13b. Keep the peace. And really, this is one way of doing that is to listening to what is being taught on a Sunday morning or on a Lord's Day, and applying it to our lives and obeying the correct teaching of the Word from the pulpit. That's one way that we can live in peace. In Hebrews 13:17, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Do this with joy and not for grief." And then he goes on and says, this would be unprofitable for you and for me. In 1 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love of peace will be with you. I love that. We urge you to come alongside. And that's, again, another compassionate term that we've just talked about. I like Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another day after day as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we looked at two things. First of all, live in peace with one another, keep the peace, and then admonish the unruly. Our leaders are commanded to admonish. I went over those verses, right? Well, we are commanded to admonish each other as well. We need to counsel people about avoidance of improper course of conduct. We need to warn. We need to instruct. I like John Stott illuminates this word when he writes, the verb is used in an ethical context. It means to warn against bad behavior and its consequences, and to reprove and even discipline those who have done wrong. Well, we can't judge each other. The Bible tells that Christ said that we shouldn't judge. No, that's taken out of context. We, right here, many times are commanded for us to admonish each other, to help the weak. Since the word is used more than once in this passage, it's a large part of our time with each other in the body of Christ. I am so thankful for the people who have come to me, who admonish me as a believer of Christ. It's not an angry scolding or criticizing of others for their faults, but it's a loving correction and warning based on God's word for the purpose of protecting, correcting, warning, and for the furtherance of Christian growth. You know, we talk about Matthew 18, discipline, and, you know, we get to the four steps that are outlined by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 18. I will tell you, the experience here in the church is a number of times it doesn't go past step one because of you all and the faithful believers in the body who are willing to go and confront and to admonish. And more times than not, that's where it stays. And then it goes away because of obedience. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. I'm glad that the period isn't there. Go to the next sentence. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Member to one another. So isn't that cool? That even when someone is being unruly, we need to, in love, approach that person and continue to try to win them back over. We've already looked at Colossians 1:28, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. And who do we admonish? The unruly. Those who are not in the proper ordering of being, they're being out of step, they're going their own way, they're disorderly, they're insubordinate. I will tell you, and I have time to put this in, there was several years ago, I was faced at a time when I was making a number of different, you know, decisions. And I was kind of slowly getting a little bit out of step with my sanctification and my walk with the Lord, and my love for the Lord, and my personal sanctification. And there were several brothers that basically noted that. They were so close to me, they realized that. And they came alongside of me and they admonished me. Now, did I really appreciate that at that time? Probably not. You know, but in time, I really grew to embrace and accept what they were admonishing me. One brother came to me four separate times. And it wasn't the fact that I was doing anything overly sinful, but I was beginning to go down a path that potentially could have a severe effect on my life. I seriously doubt that I'd be here today ministering the way I am if I ignored all the wise counsel and admonishing that I received. Suffice to say, we are growing in Christ, we're being sanctified, but our sanctification sometimes can be messy. I'm speaking for myself. I'm sure you all have your act together and your sanctification is complete and perfect. But for me, sometimes it gets really messy, and I count on the love of other brothers to keep me in step. Look at the next one. Encourage the faint-hearted, right? Or console, cheer someone who is small-souled. Okay, this the faint heart. This may be someone who is not dealing well with the persecution that they're experiencing. Or maybe they're unwilling to evangelize, you know, and really share their faith, and they're being quiet. Whoever that person or whatever it is, we need to encourage them. We need them to come alongside and console and cheer them. We need to help the weak. Help is a word, if you unpack that, it means to hold fast to the weak. Cling to them. Support someone who's fragile in faith. You know, in James chapter 5, when it talks about if any of you who are sick, you can actually change that word to weak. And possibly those people that are going to the elders were having a struggle with sin. And they came and prayed and received the encouragement of the elders. It's kind of the same implication. But hold fast to those who are weak. There's so much more we can talk about, but we have to go on. Be patient with everyone, especially with those who are struggling with sin. I mean, it's easy to be patient with someone who's growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to be, you know, happy and joyful with someone who's got their act together, but it's a whole other deck of cards of being patient with someone who is rebelling against the Lord. That's what I appreciate about Daniel, our counselor here. I've sat in a number of his sessions, and, you know, he has a lot more patience sometimes than I have, you know, with someone repeatedly coming back and coming back and coming back. And yet this is what that macrothemia that basically is talking about. We need to be forbearing with those who struggle. And even in church discipline, we need to approach those in sin with a certain amount of patience. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. How is evil repaid? Think about that. Just to take a step back. If someone does something really bad to you, what are some of the ways in which you can respond with evil? Well, you can be angry, right? You can gossip about that individual. You can slander them behind their back. You can have wicked words and speech. It's some sort of a retaliation and personal vengeance. But that's really not an option for we as believers. And that will kill a Parker Bible. It would have killed the Thessalonian church. And that's what was going on within the church in little pockets. And Paul says, just nip it in the bud. Stop it. Because that's just going to keep you guys from growing. And look at that. But always seek after that which is good. For one another within the church and for all people outside the church. So that includes unbelievers. So always seek after. One commentator said this, a healthy flock is characterized by the growth in faith, love and purity and progress toward the likeness of Christ. But spiritually needy and problem sheep within the flock can do and impede its growth. The next thing, rejoice always in verse 16. The better translation is, at all times be rejoicing. What? You mean when I'm being persecuted? When all the bad stuff's happening? You mean I have to rejoice in that? And what is that rejoicing? What does it mean? Christians truly have a joyfulness when they have a deep-seated confidence in God's sovereign love and mighty power on behalf of his sheep. In other words, joy is maximized when we have confidence in his providential working in all things. And we have an example, Jesus Christ, who for the, what, joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross. And I know that was in perfection, but yet we are commanded to be rejoicing in the same way despite our circumstances. Now look at the church's responsibility to the Godhead, starting in verses 17 through 19. Pray without ceasing. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy to find grace to help in time of need. You know, prayer is a command whether or not we see answers or not. You know, we need to just come before the Lord. And it's not so much that we're praying for this request to see it accomplished as that we're praying in the sovereign God that he would basically orchestrate whatever it is before us. It may be for us to have a better understanding of the persecution that we're receiving. Job never got an answer, right? He never knew that this was this thing going on between God and Satan, and he finally got it at the end. He didn't even have the answers then, but he knew that he was serving a sovereign God, a God who knew what he was doing, and his faith and his attention was on the attributes of God and God's love for him. That's what he got to. That was the resolution. He didn't get the answers. But pray without ceasing, it's unceasingly. Prayer is ordained and it's useful and it does work. This is R.C. Sproul. The neglect of prayer is a major cause of stagnation in the Christian life and the body of life as believers. And that's what I appreciate about our pastor thus far. I mean, even, you know, months ago, we would be meeting before the evening service and praying for this church. The elders, 2 or 3 or 4 years ago, were praying for what's going on right now. Prayer has always been a constant element in just begging for God to guide us and give us the direction needed. And prayer is an integral part of that. You know, and prayer is not just, you know, having a prayer and closing the book. We need to be conversational with God about the needs within this church and the needs within our family. And we need to listen to the Psalms and understand the psalmist was always immersed in communicating continually with the Almighty. And God actually gave us that example in our Lord Jesus Christ. He was praying constantly. He was constantly being conversational with his Heavenly Father. And then he gives us two parables, which basically accentuates that. In Luke 11, a friend knocking the door for bread, and he just keeps on knocking in the middle of the night. He saw knocking and knocking and knocking. Finally, the guy basically gives him the bread because he's waking up his whole family, right? And then the relentless widow and the wicked judge, Luke 18. The persistence of praying to God consistently. And then giving thanks in everything, giving thanks. And you could spend a lot of time on that. But all of these are really how we basically direct our attention to the Godhead. And that's really our focus, our relationship to the Godhead in our thankfulness, in not quenching the Spirit in verse 19, and of course, praying at all times, which takes us to the church's relationship to Scripture. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Now, in that day, not all of the God's revelation was recorded in the text of the New Testament in letters. And so you had the apostles, right? And they were basically under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they were basically talking prophetically and with revelation. But after the apostles left, all of what they were recording was recorded, and now prophetic utterances is just us listening to Scripture is really the bottom line. And so it's not that Pastor Wes is going to come up here and tell us, hey, I got a revelation from God last night when I was shaving. And, you know, that won't work. And if it does, and he would never do that. But he is going to take what was recorded by the apostles, and that's really what Paul is saying right here. Don't despise these utterances, you know, and get into these. And we need to basically preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. 2 Timothy 4:2, and then even at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5:27, what he says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. So he says, continue to bathe yourself in God's word and have Scripture read. It takes us back to, or the next to, the responsibility of believers in sanctification. Look at 21b. Hold fast or embrace to that which is good inherently. Embrace wholeheartedly. Take possession of all that which is good. And this is really a charge for us individually to be on that track and being obeying to the Lord. Getting into the Scripture, allowing the Holy Spirit to work in and through us. Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good of repute, if there's any excellence, if anything's worthy of praise, dwell on these things. That's what the emphasis is of embrace wholeheartedly or take possession of that which is good. In Philippians, it defines it, but that's exactly the track that we should be laying. And negatively, abstain or hold yourself away from every form of evil. Flee all forms of evil. Flee these things, man of God, 1 Timothy 6:11, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And then fight the good fight of faith, verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and make good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The psalmist always tells us, depart from evil and do good, Psalm 34. Psalm 37, depart from evil and do good, so you abide forever. The Lord loves justice. And that takes us finally to God's relationship to church's sanctification. And this is really the concluding benediction. And the only source really a power behind us progressing in our individual sanctification, which is going to keep us glued together as a church, is really the power behind that. I mean, God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Isn't that incredible? That we in our feeble efforts, our feeble love for Christ, our feeble love to obey, that he's going to undergird that and give us the power that we need, because ultimately is God working through that commitment to be sanctified entirely. To set apart, sanctify is what it means. To separate from. And it's in the optimum mood in the Greek and expresses a deep desire, really, and or a wish. And this really takes us to a theology break. Well, there's the admonish verses. But there's three types of sanctification. There's positional sanctification. When you were justified, when you came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, when Christ came to you, you were justified. But that's when sanctification began at the same time. And then it progresses now. We are living in Romans chapter 8. We are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Romans 7, I do the things that I don't want to do. I do the things that Paul is struggling with, just some of the things, the attachments of the vestiges of the flesh. But that's the experiential sanctification that's going on present tense. And then we look forward to the ultimate sanctification, and that's our glorification in Jesus Christ. But may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May it begin now, and it's going to happen. It's going to be complete in the future, but it begins right now with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. That's probably the most important phrase in this whole section of Scripture. He will bring it to pass. They responded in saving faith to this gospel preaching, and they were justified. Here at the conclusion, he prays for their complete sanctification. And he basically emphasizes to them that God will keep them. For those of you who want to always, I love the Jude passage. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And then a few verses later, he says, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling. Amazing. And then we read in Psalm 121 this morning in service that God is in the process of keeping us and preserving us to that day. So we have some concluding remarks and implications. And we could actually draw many, many applications and to where we're at right now. But the first one is what is the prerequisite relationship needed for true Christian living? Of course, and I've already talked about that, coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we need to underscore that. And then number two is, how will Parker Bible Church, we have right now 100 plus ministers, best function for God's honor and glory? You know, I was back in Southern California with John MacArthur and back in the 1970s, and a reporter came and it was phenomenal. This church was just growing and growing and growing in numbers. And this reporter basically went to a Sunday morning worship, and afterwards, and he realized that it wasn't just John MacArthur preaching from the pulpit, but every person that he met was doing something pragmatically to help out. They were exercising their spiritual giftedness, and the article was the church with 100 ministers. And that's really our goal, is to allow God. You are equipped. You have a spiritual giftedness is really number three. How do we as individual church members glorify God most as we stand up this church? And that each one of us is gifted in a certain way. Spiritual snowflakes, if you will. And God has basically empowered us to serve whatever that need is within the church. And it's just my prayer that we will all work together. And isn't it exciting thinking about this? Have you ever been in an opportunity to be with a church, working together, working and standing up this? It's just going to be amazing what this church is going to look like and what God is going to do, what our Lord Jesus Christ is going to do over the years to come in Weatherford. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. I know that It's just huge, and it was a huge chunk to take, Father, to teach today, but it gives us the overall, really, thwart of what Paul was wanting to achieve in encouraging these Thessalonian believers. And I pray that we would be encouraged, Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would really call out and ask Christ to come into their lives, Father, based on faith and repentance. And then for the rest of us, Father, we just pray that we would really be mindful of what you're accomplishing, and that we continue to be thankful, that we pray that we would basically live a life that's glorifying and pleasing to you. And again, we thank you again, Father, for just the word of God. And we thank you for these prophetic utterances that we have everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness, even with the Holy Spirit indwelling within us, and then having your living word, Father, guide us as we glorify you and as we proclaim Jesus Christ. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.